Paul in this chapter is continuing to deal with the work of the Spirit of God in the life of believers. The saints of God in Corinth had contacted Paul on this very issue, having some problems and difficulties relating to spiritual gifts, the gifts and graces and the work of the Spirit of God in his people. And as Paul continues his answer on that particular subject, he comes to deal with the primary evidence of the working of the Spirit of God in his people. In chapter 12, he was emphasizing the diversity of spiritual gifts, simply to say that there were many ways in which the Holy Ghost worked in his people, working through them according to the sovereign purpose of God, working as he will, as he put it in chapter 12, and according to God's great purpose for his church, the Holy Ghost empowered and energized different parts of the body of Christ, different individual believers, to carry through different functions at different times in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. He has emphasized the unity. There is unity in the midst of diversity. Even as in the body, the illustration that the apostle uses, even in the body there are various parts, different organs, each having different parts, different roles, and even at different times in the development of the body, some of those organs having a more prominent role than perhaps at a later time in the history and development of the body. So in the church, there are various eras in which certain gifts are prominent, whereas at others they are not. There are individual functions to be observed and to be performed, and in them all, the Holy Ghost is at work to carry through the purpose of God to produce a living, healthy, working, functioning body in the Church of Christ. It comes down to every Christian's responsibility to discover under God what their function in the church is. The Scripture reveals to us some of the general functions that are to be seen in every Christian's life. There are specialist functions, a specialist calling that God has given to us as individuals that really nobody else can do. And we have a responsibility to the overall health of the body and a responsibility to the calling of God to determine, what does the Lord want me to do? What is it that the Holy Ghost would guide me and direct me and enable me to do in the body of Christ? We may think that it's a very insignificant part, and yet, as he progresses in chapter 12, Paul emphasizes that just as in the body there may be parts of the body that don't seem very important or don't have a very glamorous role to play, yet they're necessary. They're necessary. And every child of God has a responsibility to be the very best that they can be for God at what God has called them to. And to that end, we must constantly seek the fullness and the working of the Spirit of God in power. Even as we consider that matter of what is it that the Lord would have me to do, we must recognize that there will be things that God has for other people that he doesn't intend for you to do or for me to do. He has imparted gifts to some, whether in our time or even in a previous time, that it is not his purpose for us to have those same gifts today. It's not for you or for me to seek to have the gifts that Paul the Apostle had. That was for a former time. That was for Paul or for the other apostles. There are, particularly in the area of some of the supernatural and sign gifts, they're not for today. They're not for us to seek. It's no point in us engaging God in earnest prayer, seeking some of the gifts that God has said are not for today and are not for you or for me as individuals. We must determine under God what his purpose for our lives is, and to be the very best as possible for us to be, strengthened and led and guided by the Spirit of God. But now in this chapter, the apostle turns to deal with that which is in some sense the supreme evidence of the working of the Spirit of God in the lives of his people. He begins to deal with the grace of Christian love. When we read in this chapter the English word charity, we, in the modern connotation of the word, tend to think of it in a more narrow fashion than what is intended by what Paul writes here. The word charity is simply the word love. We are talking here about Christian love. We hear from time to time a great deal said about Christian love. It's a sad thing that most of what is said about Christian love is not Christian. It's not biblical. Most people today have a concept of Christian love that is far removed from what the Bible actually defines Christian love as. Christian love is a work of the Spirit of God. It is carefully defined. It is defined at length here, as the Scriptures have a great deal to say in this chapter about the nature and character of Christian love. Now, it might seem surprising at first when we think of what it means to give evidence of the working of God, the Holy Ghost, in our lives, that Paul should settle upon such an evidence as this. We would perhaps be more inclined to think of some great display of supernatural power as the absolute evidence of Holy Spirit fullness. When instead Paul says here that the chief working of God the Holy Ghost among his people is to be seen in the exhibition of Christian love as it is defined in the Word of God. We have a move abroad today among the people of the Lord, particularly under the pernicious influence of the charismatic notions, that says that in order to demonstrate the working of the Spirit in your life, you have to give evidence of tongues, usually, is the one that they fix upon. And the more evidence there is of supernatural phenomena, whether it's tongues or miracles of one kind or another, at least claimed miracles of one kind or another, then that is the evidence. That is the greatest evidence of the presence and the working of the Spirit of God. The very basic philosophy of the charismatic movement in particular is that you are not giving any evidence of being a real Christian until you have given evidence of speaking in tongues. That's the common denominator of charismatic teaching and for much of Pentecostal teaching, that you have not really made it as a Christian until you have given evidence of this gift of the Spirit, the ability to speak in tongues. We'll touch on some of the other aspects of that subject when we get to chapter 14. But at least for now, we can recognize that that kind of argument is contrary to what the Scripture argues. Because Paul, having spoken of angelic gifts and the gifts of prophecy and the gift of tongues and the gift of interpretation, he says in verse 31 of chapter 12, "Covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way." There is a more excellent way, even than the way that he has set out of those miracle sign gifts that were attached to the ministry of apostles and prophets, a more excellent way than speaking with tongues and interpreting those tongues. There is a more excellent way. The more excellent way is to give evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit by displaying the grace of Christian love, as he proceeds to define it in this chapter. It's always important for us to add on that little proviso, Christian love as it is defined by the Scripture. Because, as I've said already, commonly today, Christian love is misunderstood completely. There are very few of God's people could give you a scriptural definition of what it means to have love. For the most part, they define Christian love in a way that is entirely contrary to the Word of God. And we must constantly bring our mind back to this and be able to define what love really is. It's not left to us to define it. It's not left to us to say, well, I think Christian love is, or the love of God is. No, we have it clearly set down in Scripture, and we must, in this area, as in every other area, but particularly when we're dealing with this subject, we must be careful to only use biblical definitions and to mean only what the Bible means when we speak especially about Christian love. Now here is a grace of the Spirit that is to be seen in every Christian and at all times. Here is a supreme mark of the working of God the Holy Ghost. We're going to begin our look at this particular part of Paul's argument and his study in the work of the Spirit simply by noticing that he asserts the superiority of Christian love over every other work of the Spirit of God. The superiority of the grace of Christian love. In the opening three verses particularly, it's this: though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, or I have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. At the end of verse 13 he makes the statement, the greatest of these is charity. He's developing the thought that he left us with at the end of chapter 12. Yet show I unto you a more excellent way. More excellent than the various gifts that he has defined and described in chapter 12. Love is the premier fruit of the Spirit of God as he works in the lives of believers. In Galatians chapter 5 and the verse 22 you have that familiar statement of the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit of God working in the lives of Christians. And here is the beginning of the list. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then he goes on to list other fruits that will be seen in the life of the child of God through the working of the Spirit. Love is the premier gift and grace of the Spirit. It is that which is the whole duty of man. It's no surprise that it is the first fruit of the Spirit, because it is the Spirit's ministry within the child of God to bring that saved sinner into conformity to the image of Christ, to the image of God who is love, and to bring their life into agreement with his law, which sets out the duty of man. What is the duty of man before the law of God? In Matthew chapter 22, you have the Savior's own summary of that and the familiar words that are recorded there. Ask the question, what is the great commandment of the law? The Lord Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We can even further summarize this double statement of the Savior's to the point where we say that love is, according to the language of the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, love is the fulfilling of the law. the apostle there in those verses gives us a single statement that sums up all of the duty of man. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Love is the fulfilling of the law. So it's no surprise then that where the Spirit of God is at work, and He will be at work to produce likeness to Christ, He is at work to produce that justified status before God in the salvation of the sinner. He is at work to produce the sanctification that grace demands and produces. And that brings a sinner into conformity with God's law, legally in his justification, in his sanctification. And what does that law demand? It demands love. So it's not a surprise then that the premier fruit of the Spirit is going to be love. That's what the law of God demands. If the individual soul is going to please God, he must love. He must love God. He must be brought by the grace of God to love his fellow man as God would have him to love them. And it is the Spirit of God who works out that love. We cannot obey God's law, we cannot fulfill our duty, apart from the working of the Spirit of God. And love is the whole duty of man, and as the Spirit of God works in the people of Christ, they've been regenerated, they've been brought to new life, and He begins to work in them, it is only to be expected that love will be seen. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the verse 5, the Apostle Paul is saying, instructing Timothy in the kind of ministry that he is to pursue, particularly warning against false doctrine and counteracting heretical notions. He says this, "The end of the commandment, the end of the law, is charity out of a pure heart." That is the great goal and aim of the law. That is what ultimately will satisfy the law. Love out of a pure heart. That's what the Spirit of God is at work to produce. That will be seen in the justified. In order to be justified, there must be this very evidence. Where there is a justified status, there will be love out of a pure heart. That's the end of the law. That's what the law demands. The law will never be satisfied unless that charity out of a pure heart is present. So it will always be the mark of those who are justified by faith in Jesus that they demonstrate this love out of a pure heart. And of course, the role of the Spirit of God in the justification of the sinner and bringing the sinner to faith is plainly taught in Scripture. Love is the premier fruit of the Spirit, the premier result of the working of God's Spirit and grace in the heart of man. Now, if we look at these verses that the Apostle has recorded for us, we may learn the superiority of love, or learn of the superiority of love, particularly noticing the degree of its superiority. The superiority, the excellency of love may be gauged from the gifts that it is specifically said to be superior to. Paul tells us, here are certain things that charity or love is superior to. Now if we look at the things that he says love is superior to and form a proper idea of what those gifts entail and involve, and then say, well, love's even better than that, we have an idea of the excellence of Christian love. He lists five things here particularly in these verses. Love is superior to that which he describes in verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. So here, Christian love, as he goes on to define it, is said to be superior to all human and angelic eloquence and linguistic ability. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. What's he mean by that? What does he mean by the tongues of men and of angels? Well, the tongues of men is the easy one to begin with. That's simply, we could say, the languages of men. We'll get to emphasize this a little more in chapter 14. But when the scripture speaks and refers to speaking in tongues, it is simply the miraculous ability to speak a known human language without the necessity of learning it. That's all the gift of tongues was. Now, it's a miracle in itself to be able to speak a foreign language without having to learn it. But it is simply a known foreign language that could have been learned. It's not the ecstatic pronouncement of gibberish that passes as tongues in the charismatic circles today. That's not tongues as the Bible defines it. When you read of unknown tongues, simply think in your mind of a foreign language. Period. That's all it is. That's all it is. And that's what Paul is speaking of here. Though I speak with the tongues of men, a supernatural ability to speak in a foreign language a heavenly message, with the ability and the power of an angel. That's what he means. Angels don't go around speaking nonsense. Again, some in charismatic circles will seek to justify their practice of speaking gibberish that nobody can understand. They say, oh, those are the tongues of angels. The Bible gives us no basis at all to use such an argument. Anytime you find an angel speaking in Scripture, he spoke what those around him could understand. He didn't talk in ecstatic gibberish. He spoke in a language that could be understood. And what Paul is speaking of here is not some kind of foreign speech that was peculiar to angels. He's talking really about the ability to communicate a heavenly message with the power of a heavenly messenger. That's what the angel was, the messenger of God. And so to sum up what he is saying here, it simply means that the ability to speak as an angel of God in any of the languages or all of the languages of men, love is superior to that. It gives us a measurement of how great the grace of Christian love is when it is stated here to be superior to even such an exceptional ability as to be able in the Spirit of God to speak with the power and clarity of an angel in all of the languages of men. Now, that kind of eloquence was granted to the early church. You read, for example, of the day of Pentecost. Let's just turn to Acts chapter 2 and read that on that occasion, when the Holy Ghost came, the apostles were anointed of God to speak with the power of God in a multitude of languages. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They're speaking different languages. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Here's why the other languages were necessary. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Again in verse 8, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. Verse 11, having listed all of the various nations in verse 9, 10, and the first part of 11, the statement is, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. The apostles on this occasion, with the notable exception of Peter, who preached to the Jews in his own language, whose sermon is recorded. Peter didn't speak in tongues, at least he didn't preach this sermon in a foreign language. He preached it in his own tongue, and it was that sermon that led to the conversion of so many of his own countrymen in the temple on that occasion. But God gave his people on that occasion, and for many years afterwards, during the time of the apostles, The gift of tongues was exercised by the apostles and by others in the church. And yet Paul is saying, real and wonderful as that gift is, it is inferior to the grace of Christian love. Then he cites a second. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Here is a list of things now that he refers to. The gift of prophecy. Again, this is a gift supernaturally communicated by the Spirit of God. Chapter 12, he has made that clear. Verse 10, that the gift of prophecy is the gift of the Spirit. In verse 28 as well, God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets. The prophet was second only to the apostle. The prophet was one miraculously, wonderfully enabled by the Holy Ghost to communicate directly the inspired Word of God to his audience, to speak for God, from God, to the people that were there, to speak without error on those occasions the very words of God himself. What a gift! Particularly the gift sometimes had the emphasis of predicting the future, and so you'll find, for example, the prophet Agabus coming to Paul and giving him that sign that, Paul, you're going to be arrested, you're going to be handed over to the Romans, you're going to die for the cause of the gospel. That ability to predict at God's revelation the future, what lay ahead, that was the gift of the prophet. And Paul says charity is a more excellent gift than a prophet. He refers to profound spiritual understanding. Though I understand all mysteries. Usually when you read of mystery in this context in Scripture, it is a reference to spiritual knowledge. And specifically here to gospel mysteries. You remember how back in chapter 2, Paul had referred to the mystery of the gospel. The gospel is a message that has to be revealed. It's a mystery to the natural mind. And the revelation of that mystery is the work of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. That's where this knowledge and understanding of all mysteries comes from. What's he referring to? A full, a complete knowledge of all that God has revealed. Imagine that. Imagine being able to understand all that the Bible taught. To have a grasp of everything. Do we not feel the smallness of our knowledge? Admittedly, anything we do know has been taught to us by the Spirit of God. But carry that gift to the nth degree and say, I know it all. God has taught me by His Spirit everything that this book teaches. Oh, I understand it all. Even if you could get to that point, Paul says, the grace of Christian love is superior to that kind of knowledge. It's more excellent even than the understanding of all of the mysteries of God. He goes on to speak of a profound faith. Though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. The Lord Jesus said this to his disciples in Matthew 17, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea. Paul says, if I had all faith, what mountains he could move. What mountains could be moved, what things could be accomplished if he had all faith. But again, even if such a status could be accomplished in the work of the Spirit by the Christian, it would still be inferior to the grace of Christian love. Faith always works in company with love. In Galatians chapter 5 and the verse 6, Paul wrote there that faith worketh by love. Love energizes faith. That's why love is greater than faith. Faith is the outworking of love for God. That's why love is superior even to the gift of faith. Then Paul says, suppose I were to be able to sacrifice myself and everything that I had to the most exceptional degree, so that I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Even if I were to do all of that, such sacrifice is not natural to the human heart. Again, remember the rich young ruler. The Lord put his finger on his covetousness and his sin. Go, sell all that you have. Can't do it. No, I'm not prepared to sacrifice that even when heaven's on the line. And he said to his disciples, how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples, marveling at the teaching, said, Lord, who then can be saved? Because they recognized it in every man's heart. Desire, this covetous interest in temporal things, it's not natural to give all our goods to feed the poor and to give our body to be burned. But many a time, saints down through history have been moved by grace to do it, and we admire the grace, we admire the working of the Spirit of God within them. But without love, that's meaningless. Love, Christian love as it is defined here, is superior even to that evidence of grace in the life. Any of these actions that Paul refers to can be performed without Christian love. That is the sad reality of what he's saying. At least a form of these actions can be engaged in. It's a graceless kind of Christianity that engages in that which looks like these things where love is absent. It is love that makes these things valid. For these to be the real working of the Spirit of God and to be a genuine evidence of grace, whether it's speaking in tongues as an angel or whether it's having a full understanding of God's Word and being able to prophesy and being able to sacrifice all that we have to lay down our lives even in the cause of God. In order to be able to do that, we must have love. That's why he's saying this is the more excellent way. Because you'll never do any of these things. There were none of these things possible. None of these evidences of the grace of the Spirit were possible apart from love. Love was the primary and the foundational basic work of the Spirit of God. All of these other things were built upon love. Paul is simply saying, if I were to engage in any of these and didn't have Christian love, then it all comes to nothing. Sadly, much today that passes on the surface as the work of the Spirit of God is nothing of the kind. Because there is no genuine Christian love at the foundation of those things. No Christian love as it is defined here, forming the basis of preaching or the basis of self-sacrificing charitable works. Or the basis of great labors in the church. Paul recognizes that this fatal flaw can even affect his own ministry. It is a measure of the humility and the meekness of the apostle that he speaks of himself here. Though I speak, and though I do this, and though I do the other thing, and though I show all of these things, if I don't have charity, then it comes to nothing. We must recognize that this is a danger in the life of every Christian, even of a great servant of God like Paul, that we can lose out on this chief grace of the Spirit. The grace of Christian love as it is defined here, and if we lose out on that, then we lose the benefit, the blessing of everything else. We must be constantly vigilant, therefore. And this ties into what he has said back in the verse 31 of chapter 12. Covet earnestly best gifts. Yes, there is to be this earnest, anxious desire for the working of the Spirit. But we must recognize that we can very easily miss out on the chief evidence, the primary evidence, the foundational evidence of the working of God the Holy Ghost. And that is Christian love. Defined as it is here in these verses. unless everything that we attempt for God proceeds from a love for God and the things of God, then it will come to nothing, because Paul is saying here that without love, all of these wonderful actions, marvelous, mind-boggling as they may be, they all are empty and vain. You could preach in every possible known language with the skill and power of an angel from God's right hand and accomplish nothing, and it all be worthless if there is not a love like that which is described here, lying at the base of it. If it does not proceed from Christian love, then no matter how wonderful it sounds, how eloquent it is, how far-reaching even to the nations of the world, that ministry is empty and vain. All of these things, whether it's a ministry in tongues, rightly understood and properly defined, whether it's the gift of prophecy, whether it's faith, whether it's knowledge, whether it's self-sacrificing zeal for God, all of it comes to nothing if there is not Christian love. We have noticed when we looked at chapter 3 that there is such a thing as serving God and building wood, hay and stubble. Works that on the surface are part of a gospel ministry, an apostolic ministry, but which are missing critical components. They're not gold, silver, and precious stones. There is the building of wood, hay, and stubble that is empty and useless and will mean nothing in eternity. Here I think Paul identifies one of the critical components that is missing. You can exercise the gifts of an apostle, even if such a thing were possible today. You could exercise the gifts of an apostle, and if you didn't have a heart that was marked and a life that was marked by the grace of Christian charity or Christian love, as it's defined here, it would all be for nothing. In that sense, love is more excellent, more important, because it is love that lent substance and weight and value to these other gifts. You could take the life of the Apostle Paul and look at all of the wonderful evidences and marks of power and grace, but it would all be nothing if there wasn't in his life the evidence, as there is, the evidence of Christian love. That is foundational. That is basic. Everything else is meaningless and worthless. And we have to say, not really the work of the Spirit of God at all in the final analysis, if there's no real Christian love at the bottom of it. Above all things, then, the believer is to strive after the grace of Christian love. Above all else, this is what is to be focused upon and concentrated upon. Today, many believers get foolishly ensnared and caught up with the idea of being able to speak in tongues, or being able to work miracles, or being able to do some great act of service, whether it's to die as a martyr or to be able to give all that they have to the poor. They think, if I could only get to that level of Christian living, then I would really have got somewhere. The Bible clearly teaches us a very different perspective here in these verses. If we could only get to the place where we love as we ought to love, then we would have got somewhere. This is the primary grace that Paul would urge upon them. Brethren and sisters, learn to love. This is what he's saying. Learn to love with that Christian love that is, he goes on to define and to clarify in the verses that follow. This is the love that we must seek for, that we must seek to emulate. We must recognize, I haven't done anything, I can never do anything, I can never be anything or accomplish anything for God until I have grown in the grace of Christian love. That must lie at the root and heart of everything. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and the verse 12. This is Paul's prayer for his for these people night and day, he says, verse 10, praying exceedingly that the Lord would make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Abound in love. Here is a vital Christian grace, a premier evidence of the working of God the Holy Ghost that we are to cultivate, to grow, and to prosper in our lives. Here is the working of the Spirit that we should strive after. It's easy to get bedazzled with some of the things that are recorded concerning the working of the Spirit in the Scripture. Those miracle gifts particularly dazzle many eyes. But Paul would point to something more ordinary, and he does so with good reason. Let us fix our hearts upon this and to determine to pray like Paul night and day that God would cause us to abound in this grace of the Spirit, the chief evidence of His working and of His power in the church. We're going to leave it there and come back to this next time. But let me leave you with a thought. How is this grace of Christian love cultivated? How do we go about giving evidence of Christian love? How do we live in love as biblically it is defined? Well, it is obviously the work of the Spirit. We require the working of the Spirit of God. We require the fullness of the Spirit of God in order to love what we ought and as we ought. We should make it our prayer that God by His grace would work in us the grace of Christian love. When we pray as we ought for the fullness of the Spirit of God, this should be our objective. Not that we might have some great international ministry and be recognized as an angelic speaker, but that we might love how and as we ought. But another thing we need to remember, the words of 1 John 4:19, the apostle of love, setting before us that wonderful truth, we love Him because He first loved us. That is, under God, the greatest means. Indeed, we can be so bold, I think, to say that it is the only means of cultivating this Christian love. As the Spirit of God unveils our hearts to see the love of God to us. In essence, what that means is simply this, that as the Holy Ghost in grace works to show us Christ crucified, the greatest embodiment of divine love to my soul and yours, it is then that we will love Him. Today many Christians despise a ministry that is focused upon, as Paul's was, preaching Christ crucified. They focus upon a ministry that seems to them more glamorous and exciting and appealing as they tout supposed gifts of the Spirit. But where is the love that God says is the chief evidence of the Spirit's work? Where is the love that can only grow as it is nourished by the preaching of God's love for us, evidenced in its highest form in the crucifixion of the Lamb of God? It is the preaching of Christ crucified that brings forth the grace of Christian love, the chief, the most excellent grace of the Spirit in the lives of the people of God. The greatest of these is charity. The greatest of these is love. May God grant to us a special measure of the working of His Spirit, that as we look at Christ our Redeemer, we would bring forth much of this fruit of the Spirit, for the fruit of the Spirit is love. May God bless His word to our hearts. We will, of course, come back to the passage and we'll be emphasizing the definition of Christian love in our next study.